So as we continue to make our way through these first couple chapters of Matthew, it has really struck me how much effort Matthew is putting into depriving us of all of our ideas and images of a nice, quiet, polite, inoffensive Christmas. Matthew does not want us to have that at all. I'm realizing that now better than I ever have. Matthew starts us with the genealogy, which is just example after example of broken families somehow becoming the vehicles for God's will, bringing Jesus into the world. So as we did, when you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, there are so many broken relationships, there is so much dishonesty and manipulation happening in this family history. And we can't even get halfway through the first chapter of the whole book without Matthew forcing us to deal with that. After that, Mary is mysteriously pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is kind of ready to hang her out to dry. We end up loving Joseph. He is kind of a hero in this story, a protagonist in this story, but it all starts with him almost doing the very shrewd thing of breaking up with Mary, calling off the wedding, because he doesn't want to deal with this pregnancy and everything that comes after. There's this one children's Christmas movie from the last 7 or 8 years or so called The Star. Maybe you've seen it. It's a very, very good movie. It follows the main character. It's all about the animals, talking animals. The main character is the donkey that kind of reluctantly carries Mary on her journey. There is no mention in this children's movie, and understandably so, of Joseph almost calling off the wedding. He's kind of just a great guy from start to finish. Because if you're going to tell the story to kids, that's how you want to tell the story, even though Matthew is not doing anything quite so neat as that. And then we get into chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, and we meet these magi, or we typically call them the wise men, and I really love these guys and their determination to come and meet the newborn king of the world, called by God out of whatever time, whatever place they're from. And they can do nothing but come and find Jesus and express their love, their adoration of him. But all the while being an accidental accomplice to the horrible thing that Herod is going to end up doing, which we'll read about today. The wise men, they never meant to even speak to Herod in the first place. They're just asking around in general, can somebody point us toward where your scriptures say that the newborn king and Messiah will be born? But Herod gets word of it. He talks to the wise men. And they become, like I said, unwitting accomplices in his scheme. Today we're going to get into the ugliest part of this whole story. At every turn, Matthew is letting us know the birth of Jesus, the entrance of God into this world, into human flesh. It's not something that happened quickly or easily or without complications or without controversy. It didn't even happen without bloodshed, unfortunately. So let's keep reading, starting in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, and let's just brace ourselves for Matthew to continue to spoil Christmas for us. Verse 13, now after they had left, that's the Magi, the wise men, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was infuriated. He sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel, but when he heard that Archelaus was ruling Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Dreams. Dreams are all over this story. Joseph just had three of them, in addition to the one he already had when Mary was pregnant. And those dreams, in addition to the dream that the Magi had, God warning them directly, don't ever talk to Herod again. It will go badly. So they listen and they leave and they make sure they avoid Jerusalem at all costs. Joseph keeps having these dreams, giving him fairly specific directions about how his story and Mary's story and Jesus' story needs to go in the immediate future. Go to this place and stay away from this place. So much of the New Testament is intentionally echoing some of our favorite stories of the Old Testament. This Joseph is not the first Joseph to have some impactful dreams, is he? Dreams that lead him to the land of Egypt, no less. If you go back and read roughly the last 10 or so chapters, 10, 15 chapters of the book of Genesis. This is what happens to Joseph, the son of Jacob. He has these crazy dreams and he interprets them. He interprets the dreams of other people and it sends him on a very up and down journey, but he eventually lands in Egypt. That's how the Israelites got to Egypt. In the first place, a place they would eventually need to be rescued from. Matthew wants us to make these connections. Joseph is having dreams, dreams that lead him to Egypt. But you don't stay in Egypt. You get out of Egypt eventually. And it's not just echoing the Joseph story. This is echoing the Exodus story as well. We talked about this off and on through 2025 and our time in Romans. If we want to understand what's going on in Romans, and it can be difficult at times, one of the big things happening in Romans is the new Exodus. And Paul uses the terminology of slavery and freedom. He wants us to think, I've heard this story before. It's the same with Matthew. The New Testament has these different approaches to telling us God has brought about the new Exodus. Look how God's chosen one makes the move into Egypt and will make the move out of Egypt. That's what his life and death and resurrection are going to mean. Freedom from everything that enslaves. Freedom from sin and freedom from death. This is Emmanuel. God is with us. And this is what he's doing. Finding us in our place of bondage and bringing us into freedom. That's what the gospel is. Not only is there this movement into and then out of Egypt that alerts us to the new Exodus that is happening in Jesus, but we also notice Herod sure is acting like Pharaoh, isn't he? This is how the book of Exodus begins. Pharaoh worried that the sheer number of Israelites will be a threat to his power. So he sends out an order that the baby boys of the Israelites should be killed. Let's keep their numbers down and keep our Egyptian dominance over them, the Israelites. It's almost as if there's a playbook, and Herod is just reading the playbook, isn't he? It ought to be that a king of Egypt should be the last one to imitate a king. A king of Israel ought to be the last one to imitate a king of Egypt. But this is how power works in our world. This is another way in which Matthew is really trying to spoil Christmas for us. He's making me this morning speak the unspeakable word, politics. Gross, right? This is a political story. When we say politics, we typically mean like who's on the ballot, either for the election or the midterms or whatever. Who's on the Republican ticket? Who's on the Democrats' ticket? That's not really what the word politics means. This is an ancient word. What we really mean when we say the word politics is how do those with power rule over those without power. politics of Herod are the politics of Pharaoh and are also the politics of most governments throughout all of human history, which is, how can we maintain our power and who do we have to kill for it to be so? And whether it's a Republican in office or a Democrat, that's just how it works. Today, for Herod, for Pharaoh, it really is a playbook. And they've all got it. Herod even manages to turn Mary and Joseph and Jesus into refugees. That's a word we hear in the news pretty frequently. This is what refugees are. They're doing what Mary and Joseph and Jesus are doing, fleeing to escape some psychotic violence of some government. Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they have to go to Egypt. That might be the biggest irony of this story. Egypt becomes the safe haven. What a reversal. And they won't stay there forever, just long enough for Herod to be gone and done with. The politics of Herod is a politics of violence. And I got to be honest, preparing this sermon was really not fun. It's really not fun to sit down with a biblical text about a king killing babies. Do that for even just a week is really unpleasant. But this is what power does in our world. Something Matthew's doing in his story is quoting scripture. Matthew does this in a more formal way than the other gospels do. Matthew likes to really hit the pause button on the story and kind of step in front of us and say, this happened to fulfill what was written by the prophets. Or maybe he'll actually name the prophet or the Old Testament source. He does it five times in these two opening chapters of Matthew. Matthew likes the number five. Why? This is the reason there are five books of Torah, five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So five was always just a nice, important number to the Israelites, and it is to Matthew as well. Five scripture quotations here, and three in what we've just read. The first one comes from Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I called my son. And now that scripture has been fulfilled in the story of Mary and Joseph and Jesus becoming refugees and eventually getting back home. Now, if you were to go back and read Hosea 11, it's not a prediction text. There's nothing there in Hosea 11 saying, out of Egypt I called my son, and this accurately predicts the story of Jesus here in a few hundred years. It's not that. It's Matthew saying, what better short sentence is there to encapsulate what this story is all about? What the Exodus was about, what the new Exodus in Jesus is all about. Out of Egypt I called my son. out of Egypt, I'm bringing my people into a new life, a whole new way of being human, free from everything with which Egypt tried to enslave. Well, then he quotes from Jeremiah 31 as well, saying, again, that this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She will not be consoled because her children are gone. That's the mess Jesus is born into. Matthew feels that there's nothing in all of Scripture better to summarize the toll that Herod is taking on God's people than this. Who knows how many baby boys are killed in and around Bethlehem? Who knows how many mothers and fathers had to live with that the rest of their life? And what Jeremiah is saying, what Matthew is saying by quoting him, is that it would be unwise to rush into some kind of silver lining. It would be a mistake to rush toward some excuse to console them. No, this is just horrific. It is just blatantly violent. This is what the prophets were often doing, calling on God's people to just sit in the grief of loss for a while. Yes, a word of renewal is always on the way, but we also don't need to whitewash the horrors that powerful people in our world are capable of. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She will not be consoled because her children are no more. Simply put, it is essential, non-negotiable, that lament be a part of this story. We don't get to negotiate with Matthew chapter 2 and find a way to make it pleasant. Like I said, we should not rush to speaking about any kind of redemption, even if that's what we believe. Matthew is demanding we stop and we grieve. Who knows how many mothers and fathers in and around Bethlehem. Matthew expects us to grieve that the presence of Jesus in the world, Emmanuel, God with us, also manages to draw evil out of its hiding places. So Jesus being in the world, it means that scared people like Joseph are going to find courage in God. And yes, Jesus being in the world, it means that people like the Magi will find joy and newness in Jesus after a life of idolatry. But it also means Jesus being in the world. It means evil is going to up the ante. Evil is going to pull out all the stops. This is going to be the story from now until the end of Matthew. The demons are going to come for him. The religious leaders are going to come for him. Israel's priesthood is going to come for him. Rome is going to come with him, come at him with a cross. He's not going to relent until Jesus finally submits to it. It is a non-negotiable that we should mourn the evil that mobilizes against the powerless on account of Jesus, the real King of the world, being in the world. God's politics are the opposite of Herod's in every way possible. Power in Herod's hands looks like Matthew chapter 2, Exodus chapter 1. Power in God's hands looks like a newborn baby. Power in God's hands looks like a family of refugees trying to escape a psychotically violent government. Power in God's hands looks like the cross. And so in his most famous sermon, Jesus is going to go on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I'm not sure we understand just how explosive and subversive his beatitudes are. Saying, "You that have been caused to grieve for whatever reason," and some of those reasons are horrific. "You who have been caused to grieve, God is close to you." And to feel the weight of that grief, to not brush it off, to not jump at the first sign of a silver lining, but those who will actually feel the weight of that grief, and those who will sit with the mourning and mourn alongside them. That is not the worst life. It is actually the good and blessed life into which Jesus is calling us. Blessed are those who mourn. God is close to them. And so here's what this baby, born into such a messy world and a horrifically messy situation, here's what this baby is going to make of us. He's going to make us people who mourn for and with those who suffer the most. And he's going to make us into people that resist Herod in all his forms. Not by fighting back. Not with any violent means whatsoever. But this baby is making us people who will resist Herod the way Jesus does. By loving our enemies. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for being close to us. We thank you for loving us. right now, all we're asking is that you would continue to love us and be close to us. Give us your heart and your will. This is our prayer in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into death with Jesus? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Our baptism, church, has made us new. And that newness comes at the cost of entering into the experience of death alongside Jesus so that he may raise us up. And that's what we do when we are lowered into the waters of baptism. And if you're here today, feeling called for the first time to be baptized, please let these words bring you forward. Let the Holy Spirit bring you forward to be baptized. And if there's anything you need from this church, please come and let us know. Let's stand and sing.